Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for being able to be together. We thank you for your word and how it sharpens us and encourages us. Particularly this one will encourage us in our time of suffering and trial and need. And so I just ask that you would bless us with that and help us to be able to take this book and hold on to it, even for future trials. In Jesus' name, amen. So evil and injustice and suffering are pretty much right at the peak of what would make us puzzled, sad, and have really just a hard time through things, okay? So evil, injustice, and suffering. And honestly, so most of the worst things that you could think about will fall into at least one of those three categories: evil, injustice, and suffering. So murder and rape and abuse and other forms of violence, that falls into all three. Cancer and disease and sickness, miscarriages and death, those all fall into suffering and are a result of original sin. And violence, for example, also would fall into an evil, unjust, and cause suffering category. War, natural disasters, domineering dictators, right, that those cause suffering and are usually mixed up with a lot of evil as well. And so these three things, they're things that cause us the most pain in our lives and to people around us. It causes the most sadness, usually would tempt us towards the most feelings of hopelessness and remorse. And they do things in our minds that we don't really get permanently erased until we die. So all these three things, evil and injustice and suffering, are happening to God's people. They're happening to us as well, so we're going to go over late here. They happen to God's people in the book of Habakkuk. To be sure, in this book, God's people are also committing a lot of evil themselves and a lot of injustice themselves. So they're by no means guilty. But the book of Habakkuk doesn't focus this time on God's indictment or God's judgment or charges against his people. Rather, when we've seen this a couple times in the other minor prophets, the time for repentance is over. So now it's just the judgment is coming, and so he doesn't list out all these charges. It's just happening. Now God's people will feel the rod of his discipline at the hand of the Babylonians. And so they're going to suffer by an evil nation. And they'll have many acts of injustice committed against them in that time. So quickly for the setting, this book is written between 612 and 605 BC. And again, the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been wiped out by this point by the Assyrians, taken into exile. And the southern kingdom, Judah, the two tribes, remains up until now. They're still standing. And on the world stage, the Assyrians, who were the superpower, are starting to get whooped, so to speak, by the Babylonians. So now they're getting it handed to them. And Judah has beginning to suffer at the hands of the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk cries out, that's the setting, and he cries out to God, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1. He cries, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." So Habakkuk is crying out to God. Why? Why is he crying out to God? We saw it right there. He's witnessing violence with no one to save. He's seen iniquity, sin, and no one is there to stop it. And he's right in the middle of destruction, and it's not ceasing. And he sees people full of contention, unrest, and quarreling all around him. In effect, he says it, right? He feels like God's law is paralyzed. Like a paralyzed woman. Would you imagine a paralyzed woman laying on her bed? Someone broke into her home, and she gets to watch her children get murdered. Right, the paralyzed woman could yell all she wants, "It is wrong for you to kill my children. You can't kill my children. Stop, you know, don't murder my children." She could yell that as much as she wants, and she could scream it at the top of her lungs. But because she's paralyzed, she could not do a single thing to stop her children from actually being murdered. All she can do is speak. She has to sit there and watch it happen. And that's how Habakkuk feels about God's law. It's there. It still exists. It's speaking like the paralyzed woman. It's yelling to stop, but it's not being upheld. And there's no punishment being enacted for those who continually ignore it and break it. And so the wicked have the righteous surrounded, so to speak, and there's no one to save them. And what sticks out most in Habakkuk's complaint right here in the first few verses is that he pleads with God to look. He tells God to look. And he asks them, why do you idly look at wrong? And God kind of just reverses it on him. He says, look in return to Habakkuk. God tells Habakkuk, believe me. In other words, I see all this. And not only has God seen it, but he's sovereign over it. And he's behind it. He says in verse 5, for I am doing a work, this is God speaking, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, those are the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation. And in essence, they get described for a handful of verses here, the Babylonians get described as super powerful, super violent, a nation who worships their own might. And Habakkuk then answers back to God again in verse 12, and he's starting to get the idea. He's starting to pick up what God is doing here. And so he says, O Lord, in the second half of verse 12, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them as reproof. So Habakkuk is starting to understand, what's he understanding? That God is sending them, the Babylonians, to judge his people. He's established the Babylonians for reproof of his people, Judah. And so even though Habakkuk is beginning to understand that God's going to use Babylon to judge or discipline his people, the pain of the suffering and the evil that he's surrounded by is still just a lot for him to take in. And so in the last half, the last little bit of chapter 1, he says in verse 17, is he, that's Babylon, than to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In other words, another how long? How long until you judge them for their wickedness, Lord? He understands that his nation is evil. He understands that his nation needs to be punished. But they are more evil. They're more wicked, and they need to be punished. They're more wicked than we are, in other words. If I was Habakkuk, that's what he's saying. They're more wicked than we are. How long until they get their punishment for their evil? And he waits for the Lord to answer. We don't know how long he had to wait in real time, obviously, but right into chapter 2 for us, the Lord replies to him. And the Lord gives Habakkuk here something that's really tangible and really insightful on what he's doing. And most of the rest of chapter 2, God then acknowledges the wickedness of Babylon, so he answers Habakkuk's question directly. He acknowledges, yeah, you're right, they are wicked. They're very wicked. And God foretells of the time when Babylon themselves are going to be judged. So there's going to be a reversal of divine fortune here for Babylon. Verse 8 in chapter 2 is a pretty good summary verse for us. He says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. So their punishment is going to come. And then God gives woes to Babylon. These are kind of in order, but they're not all consecutively, but they're in chapter 2. He says, woe to them, to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. That means their violence and their wrath. And woe to him who says to a wooden thing, that's an idol, awake. So all these forms of evil and injustice, Babylon is doing them, and they will not go unpunished. God says in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So even though in all of chapter 2, God is acknowledging that Babylon is temporarily prospering, oppressing, and causing others to suffer, God plants a seed of hope for those who are righteous in Judah. He plants a seed of hope when he says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. But the righteous, right, even though they're caught up in the sin of the nation of Judah, there is still a righteous remnant among them. Okay, there's righteous men and women like Habakkuk that have permanent hope here. God says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. They shall live by faith. So they're going to endure temporary pain and suffering and injustice. And it's going to be a big, and they're going to experience it. It's going to be very, very grueling and hard. More so for some than others in this situation. But the righteous will endure, live by their faith. The end of the book was going to show us exactly, and that's what we're going to focus on. The end of the book is going to show us exactly what this faith lived out looks like. Because Habakkuk will exemplify it. He'll just show us what that looks like in the last three verses of chapter 3. So now we're into chapter 3. Habakkuk has heard the Lord's powerful response here in chapter 2, right? This is a very powerful response, and he's struck with fear. Why? Because judgment is near, right? The judgment is near, but it also hasn't come yet. So Habakkuk opened up this book, and he's crying, "How long, O Lord?" And the fullness of the judgment that is going to come to his nation from Babylon, and then the fullness of the suffering and the evil that they're going to endure in Babylon, that's still future. There's enough suffering right now where he says, you know, "How long, O Lord?" But he doesn't, in other words, he doesn't know the half of it that's coming. So Habakkuk had thought he had seen a lot of hard and grievous things, but he hadn't seen what was really coming, and now all he can do is wait for God's appointed time for Babylon to come and take over his nation. And then, after enduring all that war and all that suffering and being removed from his home, he's going to have to go through some of it all again when God finally gets around to judging Babylon, and he's there seeing that as well, if not witnessing it. This is a picture of a hard life for God's people, a very hard life, and he's revealed it directly to Habakkuk. And this is absolutely deserved discipline. So this is not like God is not just to do this. It's absolutely deserved. But like any group of people, and I alluded to it, some deserved it more than others. There were, you could say, you know, ringleaders of evil and immediate followers of those leaders. And then there's a remnant. And God always preserves a remnant of people that are remaining faithful to God, men and women that are remaining faithful to God. And the problem is, at least not now, will God separate the righteous from the wicked. So we know that that's going to happen at the end of the world. And God has been gracious at times, like Lot and Sodom, to separate and save the righteous out of the midst of the wicked. However, a lot of times that's not his MO as suffering happens and judgment comes throughout most of the other parts of the Bible. So we know it's coming in the future, and sometimes he's gracious to do it, but he's not bound to do it. And so the righteous are caught up here with the wicked. And then sometimes, maybe you guys say this, I think I maybe learned this from Jamar though, but maybe, I can't remember. Maybe it was Jimmy. I think it was Jimmy. But the righteous are going to catch a stray, so to speak, okay? A stray bullet. Is that not?
That's Jimmy.
That's Jimmy, okay. Good call, we got clarification. So the righteous are going to catch a bullet here that's aimed at the wicked. God's not going to separate those out yet. This is why Habakkuk is struck with fear, because God just showed him a future vision of decades of suffering and pain and enduring injustice from the Babylonians. And so if God came right now and showed us a vision of our lives, right, and we got to just click through it up on the screen, and, you know, some of you guys are getting to live, you know, happy lives and no death, no suffering until the end, until it's time, right? And then for others, it flashes on the screen, and then your life is guaranteed by the time that you turn 20, you're going to be in a prisoner of war camp for at least 30 years. If not more. It is more, actually. It's a lot more. Your whole lifetime. That would be incredibly weighty. This is God speaking to Habakkuk. This is not some seer. This is not some fortune teller. Like, this is reality. And he's coming and he's showing the future, a decades of suffering and injustice committed against them. And he has to just take it. So you see how much fear and trembling would come upon a man who sees his future laid out for him like that. I would be pretty shook up. You guys would all be pretty shook up. And so now in chapter 3, Habakkuk is praying in a great deal of fear and trembling. Okay, so that's why he's praying the way that he is. He's foreseeing God do all of this judgment and discipline in the future. And even in spite of that, what we see in chapter 3 is actually a really glorious picture of God, a really majestic picture of God. He's bright. He's described as bright and powerful and terrifying and majestic. And here's the best illustration I could come up with. This is really bad. But imagine, well, I'll talk to the guys, because I don't know if girls experience this. So you can just, you know, you can shake your heads no if this happens. But I'm a guy, so I'm gonna talk to the guys. So the best I could think of when I first saw Abigail, it was terrifying and beautiful all at once, right? Because I saw her and she didn't have a ring on her left hand. So first I saw her and it was just beautiful. And then I saw no ring, and then it was like my stomach sank. It was terrifying because I knew I hadn't talked to her. You see, beautiful and terrifying. And then that's not the greatest picture, because it breaks down, because God's judgment is also just scary because it's judgment. Okay, so there was none of that in that picture. So there's another layer of why it would be terrifying. But that's just a little bit of a picture of how someone could be beautiful and terrifying all at once. I don't know if you girls have that, maybe not. So Habakkuk is shook up, and he's in fear and he's in awe, seeing God's glory, seeing God's majesty. He's finally going to see in this vision, he sees God punish the wicked. At the end of verse 16, here's how he says, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." That's the first resolve that he has. So now we're back in real time, right? So he's seen this vision. He's terrified. He's trembling. He's praying. And a resolve that he has is he's going to wait for the day of trouble, for judgment to come upon Babylon for their wickedness. We're in real time. And in the meantime, he, as a righteous man, was charged by God to live by his faith. Right? You guys remember that back in chapter 2, verse 4. I said we're going to come back around this. My righteous one, will live by his faith. So what does that look like? That's kind of the question I want to ask. What does living by faith mean for someone who's suffering and seeing wickedness all around them? And it doesn't have to be both of those. You are seeing both of those things, but it could just be you're experiencing an immense deal of suffering. It could be that you're seeing an immense deal of wickedness. It doesn't have to be both at the same time, right? But what does living by our faith look like in those situations? So I'm going to spend the rest of our time here in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. I'm going to read that for us. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places," to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so this is the most important part of Habakkuk, right? You guys all want to know, who is the choir master and what instrument is he playing? Right? Like, Andrew, that was not very funny to you guys. I got like some pity laughs. That's obviously not what you want to know, but it does in the book like that. What does living by faith mean for someone who's experiencing such suffering and seeing such wickedness all around them? How many of you guys, we're going to actually raise our hands this morning. So how many of you guys would say you've experienced some suffering before of any kind? Okay, now keep them up for right now. Just keep them up. That's like pretty much everyone, okay? Now, how many of you guys would say that the suffering you experienced was a massive deal or a great deal of suffering? Now, I know you're going to have different interpretations of this, but we have about half the people with their hands still in the air. So I guess if you're comparing it to Habakkuk, it's like, well, no, we haven't been exiled and we're not going to be prisoners of war. But there's still, you know, maybe there's a sliding scale and you're somewhere in the middle. So about half of us have some of that great deal of suffering as well. This book is a little bit challenging on this point about you know, living by faith amidst these things. For me, I struggle with it a little bit because I get more excited to teach on something that I know is going to really resonate with people. So it's actually nice when I get to like preach on Sunday morning, because Scott has to go through every part of Hebrews, and I get to pick something that I'm like, I think this is really going to resonate with people. So it's like a cheat code. You know, you just get like, they already, you know, they want to hear it. In this case, I will, you know, like we half of us lowered our hands, right? It can be hard for me to teach on this because at least when I was you guys' age, the worst suffering that I had was like a failed 3-month relationship and the death of my grandpa. Now, the death of my grandpa, that's real suffering. However, the failed relationship, not so much. And that was like all I had for years, you know, and the death of my grandpa happened when I was like 11. And then I didn't have any other kinds of big suffering for a decade, right? And so I don't want to downplay something like that for any of you, right? These more small sufferings, it's really still suffering, and we still need to live by our faith in it. It is really tough when we go through it. However, the way that this passage hits me now versus how it would have hit me then is just massively different. It's like on two different planets. The impact that it has on my faith now is completely different than what it would have had on me when I was 16. Now, and I would still say my suffering's not on the high end, but now I've lost many more family members since my grandpa. Abigail and I have suffered a miscarriage. I have a medical issue that's pretty rough that I've had for 2 years, and it prevents me from doing things. Some of the guys that were in the room right now, you might get secondhand embarrassment. We'll save it for the girls. We'll just call it butt problems. And this stuff really sucks. It's really, I'm kind of laughing about it, but it really sucks. And I've had to hear and counsel people through, you know, accidentally killing someone. I probably didn't even do a good job, you know, rape, things like that. And so you see, that's part of seeing wickedness, and you experience suffering as well. And like, I still think that I'm not on the high end of suffering. But when I was your age, you know, this is like nothing. Sports, games, friends, family, relationships, and school was my biggest trial. That's not to beat you guys up. I'm getting somewhere with this, so hold on. This is not a rebuke. This is your life, and that's fine. That's the portion that God has for you if you haven't experienced a lot of suffering. But school, if it's your biggest trial, and you're going to realize it because like everybody says it in 5 to 10 years, when school is your biggest trial, you haven't had many trials, okay? And that's, you know, that's fine. It is what it is. Shouldn't feel bad for that. But what I'm trying to say is, if you're in a place and you haven't experienced a lot of suffering, hold on to this book, Habakkuk. And hold on to the book of Job as well. And when it comes across your path in a deeper way, then you will be encouraged and helped to live by faith by coming back and circling around to these books. Now, some of us here are experiencing more suffering. And some of you, if you were imagining a high schooler in a greater portion than you would have ever imagined. And I want us to just look at how Habakkuk as a righteous man is suffering here and hopefully encourage us and strengthen our faith now. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What's going on here? What's going on in verse 17? You guys know? It's pretty clear. They're desolate, right? They have no provision. They have no food. They have no home. They have no shelter, right? And so they're desolate, and something is deeply a problem with their nation who's going to be taken away. We've talked about that. It's deep. It's terrifying. I pray we never have to experience it, but Habakkuk is living it. And so every sort of way that he had to get food, the text tells us, trees, vines, animals, fields, are not producing. They're no longer living. They're no longer able to be harvested or eaten. All their provision has dried up, and as if that wasn't hard enough, Habakkuk is aware because of chapter 2, because of the vision that he received, that the Babylonian people have all of these things in a superabundance. So this people, that he's like, how long? Because they're more wicked than us, and you're going to use them to judge us, but when are they going to get what's due to them? Well, these people have all of these things in a superabundance. They have massive provision, massive food and shelter and all kinds of hobbies that they can enjoy, right? The celebration, the provision in every way. They have a massive army. And though Babylon has all of these things that Judah has not, Habakkuk says in verse 18, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And so this is a resolution. This is a resolve. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That yet is the hinge point. Everything that's happening does not matter when you say yet I will rejoice. It's still there. It's still happening, and you still have to endure, and you can't just say it once and move on, but it's a real hinge point for him. This is a resolution. This is how the righteous live by their faith. He has resolved to rejoice in God, to take up joy in the God of his salvation, even though he hasn't seen the salvation happen yet. But he knows it's going to happen. God promised it. This is a key way that the righteous walk by faith, not by sight. And the same salvation that God promised to Habakkuk, we have in greater portion as well. With a resolve, they put their faith, they walk by faith with a resolve to have joy in God alone, who is worthy and who is our salvation. This is a precursor to the gospel here. Habakkuk can have joy in God now because he's waiting for God's salvation in the future. So he has joy now because God's salvation is coming in the future. So even though he suffers greatly now, God is going to bring salvation later, and his faith tells him that. His faith informs him on that, and this is exactly like the New Testament in Romans 8:18. And the Apostle Paul says, who suffered a massive deal, by the way, in prison and all of these things, and lashings and beatings and all this, and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, the children of God," in the context. So the sufferings now don't cause us to lose hope. I can rejoice now because the sufferings that are here now compared to the glory that we're going to have in the future eternally are nothing. That's it. The righteous shall live by his faith. They will endure now only through faith, only through looking forward to God's salvation. Anything else, God, even God's comfort in the meantime, is not, it's still going to be a dim mirror. It's still going to be weak compared to being in his presence fully. So anything else that we could try to numb ourselves with, and we are people usually that have enough things that we can numb ourselves with in our suffering. Habakkuk and people that get put in prison or war camps don't really have things that they can numb themselves with in suffering. But actually, people find a way. I was talking with Chris Melvin yesterday, and they went and played in the prison softball. And this is very sad, so this is not poking at anything, but people find a way to get comforted outside of the gospel all the time. There was a guy there, and he got to do this on his birthday. They came and played softball, and he said it was the best day of his life. And so that's sad, and at the same time, it's like people will find a way. Another guy like pulled up his shirt, and he had like a guy, another inmate had like shaved his nickname on his back, and it's like he just thought that was very cool. It's like it's a guy thing, I don't know. So he thought that was very cool. And so people will find ways, but right when you are a prisoner of war and you have every single thing stripped from you, that's a little bit different than us. But we're more tempted to numb our suffering with other things. But at the end of the day, ultimately there is going to be no living by faith and actually having constant hope and contentment apart from looking forward to God's salvation, which is future. That's not a cliche. This is important. It's the last thing. I said it's a resolution, but it's not just a resolution. It's not just a resolve that we have and that we make. It is that, but without God's enabling grace and power, our resolution to find joy in God would be most likely or most aptly compared to someone's New Year's resolution. Have you guys heard those? So right now you can even resolve. Some people make them and they're really good at them and they follow through. If that's you, that is fine. I hear so many people, and I used to work out at like a commercial gym, and man, it's so true. It's like January 1st hits and you see like 30 new people and then you don't even see them again past January 8th. And it's just they're gone. And that is about the depth of the resolution that we would be able to make to have hope in God and live by our faith in a non-super rocky and really flippant way. We wouldn't be able to do that apart from God enabling us to do that. Rather, verse 19 tells us, "God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." How many of you guys remember? Do you guys see that? That says deer's with an apostrophe S. That's a little weird. I just saw that, and that was like, But he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So the context of chapter 3, what's he doing here? We're going to recall it one more time. He's praying, and so he's resolving. We know he's resolving to live by his faith, put joy in his God, not in his circumstance. And he's doing that prayerfully because he understands, and so he says it, he understands that God is his strength. God is the one who makes his feet like the deer, light, swift, springy. So when he goes through a pasture, he's just kind of gliding through, springing through the pasture. God is the one who makes him tread on high places as well. In other words, he's trusting God for victory one day, and bringing that to mind will bring him through the suffering safely. And that gives us our well-rounded application. Whether you're suffering lightly now and you just need to grab onto this book later, or you're suffering deeply now, those of us who live by our faith in God must prayerfully resolve to find joy in God. We have to do this in a posture of prayer. We have to ask God to do it, and he will do it. We prayerfully resolve to find our joy in God, who one day will save us eternally, heal all of our diseases and pain and suffering, like Revelation tells us, will be no more. We do this prayerfully because we won't last a week if not. I'm going to read the verses that I love to read. I read them this morning for other prayers just because I just love these verses. Verses 3 and 4 in Revelation 21 say, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us, each of us here that are suffering. It seems like a lot of us are. I ask that you would help us to find joy in you, to keep our hope in you, to live by our faith, looking forward to the reward, looking forward to the future glory that we will have with you and being with you eternally. And when you reverse all the pain and suffering that has happened right now with something that's so much more glorious, please help us. And for those of us who aren't suffering very much right now, that's okay. You're sovereign over that. I just ask that we would be prepared when it comes, and we would come and cast ourselves on you. In Jesus' name, amen.